This morning, I want to talk to you about what the church is all about. And over the years, I've collected names of churches that kind of intrigued me a little bit, and I'm going to go through these, and I'm interested in what you're thinking in your mind when you hear these names of these churches. And the reason is because we all have a perception of the church in our minds, largely from experience and somewhat from expectation. But I think these names might kind of get us going a little bit. Horse Pasture Christian Church in Ridgeway, Virginia. Now, I don't know about you, and I won't go into detail, but a horse pasture. But probably not, but who knows, it could be. Lover's Lane United Methodist Church in Dallas, Texas. Now, I won't go into any embellishment of that one. You can figure it out for yourself. Of course, Lover's Lane, that's kind of old school these days, probably. Golf Course Road Church of Christ. Yeah, you guys that like golf, or you ladies, you're teeing up and going to church. Country Club Christian Church in Kansas City, Missouri. Oh, I would assume that that's a pretty nice area probably. This one is good for all of you race fans. This is a church, Speedway Christian Church in Indianapolis, Indiana. Maybe the church is right in the middle of the big track. And then the Saturn Road Church of Christ. I wonder, does it have rings around it? And then the Rio Grande Baptist Church, right in the middle of the river. I don't know. Yeah, we could go on, and there's lots of names. You know, there's down in Pella, there's First, Second, and Third Reformed churches. Well, I don't know. Third is the one that you hear all about, but what about First? And nobody wants to be third, but, you know, I don't know what you say. But at any rate, as I collected these through the years, it's largely become of some uniqueness. There's one that I didn't tell you. I think it was called the True Church of God, number 2. So, if it's... Well, what about 1? Anyway. So, again, I'm concerned today that, again, our perception of what the church is to be. It is something we all have because, again, of our experience, maybe somewhat of expectation. And so today, I want to really basically ask and answer about two questions about what the church should be. And this quote that's up here, that's coming up, is by Elton Trueblood. Now, this is old school, but he grew up in and around Indianola, Iowa, went to William Penn College because he's a Quaker guy, taught at Earlham College out in Richmond, Indiana. And about the time that I was in college, his books and thinking were really hot. I think this one comes from a book called The Company of the Committed. And you just think about that a little bit. That's a pretty good phrase for what the church ought to be, is the company of the committed to Christ, of course. But at any rate, I want us to look at this and think about it for just a moment. He says the company of Jesus is not a people streaming to a shrine, and it is not people making up an audience for a speaker. Rather, it's not in there, but I'm going to make it easy for you to kind of get the thought here. It is laborers in the harvesting task of reaching their perplexed and seeking brethren with something so vital that if it is received, it will change their lives forever. Now, I find that to be very inspiring. Just reading it. And I had saved that and I'd forgotten about it. And yet again, the company of the committed is the church. And the church is those of us who are called out of this world, and we, because we have been changed by Jesus Christ, and we need to be concerned about telling other people about Jesus Christ. So I just find that to be a fascinating statement there today. And so as we talk together here, again, I said I'm going to ask and answer just two questions. So I'm not going to make you labor a lot this morning, on Sunday morning. Many people in this church have seen the movie I Can Only Imagine. Well, Joyce and I are behind, and we finally got to see it. And if you haven't, it's worth seeing. It is a powerful, powerful, true story, Christian movie. But there are several things we could say, but at the heart of it is the dramatic change of the abusive father into someone who understands and seemingly committed his life to Jesus Christ. It's just powerful to see that. When you see an abusive husband, abusive dad in this case, because mom's taken off long ago, and it's because of Jesus Christ, he is now something different. And that happened before he died, for which we're grateful. So this morning, as we ask and answer these questions, the very first question is simply, what is the church to be? What is the church to be? And I've got some scripture verses here that I hope if you have your Bible, you'll look them up. We didn't include them all, but we got some of the main texts in here. But Daniel 2, verse 44 is probably not high on your radar list, but it is one of the most powerful verses of scripture there is. We're back in our Old Testament. The time period is the people have been taken into captivity, which will last 70 years. And with that, King Nebuchadnezzar took some of the best and the brightest of the Jewish boys to Babylon, of which Daniel was part of it. And Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and none of his astrologers could interpret the dream. And so they're going to put him to death. And Daniel finds out about that and said, hey, I can interpret that dream. Wow. They whisk him right to the king. And I want us to read that because it's a pretty powerful piece here. And he says, so Nebuchadnezzar says, you can tell us what this dream means? He said, no, but the God of heaven can. So that's the background of this verse. And so it says in chapter 2, verse 44, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, and nor will it be left to other people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock. See, the rock comes down and crushes. He says, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold pieces. See, the statue was just a representation of all the kingdoms that would rise up after Nebuchadnezzar. But the kingdom that will really last is the kingdom of God. And so we see the church referred to as a kingdom. Now, for you and me, that kingdom knowledge is hard for us to get because we don't have a king. Now, if you lived in Britain, you'd understand that a whole lot better. But we don't. But a kingdom has to have a king. Well, who's the king in this case? Jesus will be the king of the kingdom of God. What's the territory? Every king has a territory. Well, it's the world. The entire world is part of his kingdom. And who are the subjects? People. People like you and me. And then what is its law? Every kingdom has a law. The New Testament is our law. Now we read the old, and it's there for our example, and there's many great stories and instruction for us, but it's the New Testament that drives our church life, our lives. And so we need to kind of remember that. So it's characterized. So what should the church B, it's a kingdom. You've read about the mustard seed. And I've used this and used this and used this, and recently I've learned something else about the mustard seed. Most of you know the mustard seed is a tiny, 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 like a speck of pepper, which grows up into, well, some would say a 14-foot tree. And then I learned via our videos with Ray Vanderlaan, and he says that's the most feared plant in Israel, because once it's planted, you can't get rid of it. It's kind of like Creeping Charlie. You got that in your ditch? Well, I do. And I've sprayed it and sprayed it. Now, Roger Back says he can kill it, but I can't. So at any rate, it's like that. It's once it's there, it's ready to go. So isn't that a great characterization of the church? It's like mustard seed, a small seed that grows up into something big, and it's here, folks. A little bit later, we're going to look at the scripture that says the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So that's another characterization there. Well, there's two or three more. We'll kind of go a little quickly here. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 28. Paul said, these are all Paul's letters, so we've got Galatians, Ephesians, and Colossians. And basically, Galatians 3, 26, for we are all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have clothed yourself or put on Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, people like to quote the last part without reading the first two. Oh, we're all one in Christ Jesus. Yeah, we are, if you've done those other things that precede it. So it's a family. We're sons or daughters, because the Bible uses the male characterization to include both. So we are sons and daughters by faith in Jesus Christ. We all understand family, I think, for good or for bad. We're a building. Notice the church is, now it's not a building like a building, it's an illustration of a building. So if you got Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, here's what he's talking about. He says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Now, if you've ever built anything, the builders will tell you there's a cornerstone. That's the most important piece of the building. He says we're built upon the cornerstone of the apostles and prophets. And so we're part of a building figuratively in God's kingdom and God's family. And then he says, if thumb over past Philippians to Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, that we are a body in which Jesus is supreme. And that's verses chapter 1, verse 18, Colossians 1, 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Folks, get off our high horse. The only one who has any authority in the church is Jesus. And we just seem to forget that. We start bossing and then we get in trouble. But he's the authority. So there are some characterizations, I think, that'll help us when we think about the church. Now, Robert Schuller said this. He's gone, and you may or may not have thought he was good, but he said a lot of good things. The church is the only organization in all the world that tries to get the worst people to join. Isn't that good? That's the way it should be. But no other organization does that. They want to get the best people in their organization. The church, the worst. So you can process that, I guess, however you want to. But you see, as fouled up as the church can be, because it's full of people like you and me, okay? As fouled up as the church can be, it is still God's tool to do his work on this earth, the local church. Now, we've all lived long enough to see all kinds of things, But the church is still his tool. The church, as messed up as it can be, is still his tool. So let's look at Matthew 16. It's on your screen, verses 13 and 19. This is such a powerful passage because Jesus is walking with his disciples. Now, that's the way he taught. He was walking along, and he taught, and at the area of Caesarea Philippi. See, there's Caesarea out on the coast, and there's Caesarea Philippi. We were there on our trip to the Holy Land on Sunday morning. I thought how God's timing was. What better place to be than the place where Peter made the good confession of faith, Caesarea Philippi. It was a nice morning. It was an amazing place. Caesarea Philippi was a godless place. And right there, Jesus would ask the most probing question that every one of us in this world need to answer. See, that's the point. Peter answered it. He answered it right. Now the question's out there for you and me. Or it was when you initially made your decision for Christ. At the heartbeat of that is simply what Jesus said. Verse 13 of chapter 16 of Matthew, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea to Philippi, he asked the disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Well, some say John the Baptist." That would be a decent answer, wouldn't it? I mean, he kind of looks like it. Some say Elijah. Any good Jew knew about Elijah. And still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. I mean, we're talking about the Hall of Fame. But what about you? You see, that's the question for you and me. What about you? Who do you say that I am? That's what he said to the disciples. That's what he's asking you and me. Well, Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's the good confession of faith. That's why we ask you prior to your baptism to repeat the good confession or to answer the question in the affirmative. Do you believe with all of your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Yes. It's probably the most important yes you'll ever utter in your life. And then we ask you to be obedient as the early church did. After that confession of faith, to step into the baptismal waters and proceed with that dying to Christ. That's another thing we can need to talk about sometime. I don't think we emphasize at all what it means to die with Christ, and your baptism is a symbol of dying to your old life. And we need to emphasize that more. So we see right here this particular situation. In fact, it was Dietrich Bonhoeffer who said, "Here's the question for us. Who is Jesus to us today?" Now, if you don't know who Dietrich Bonhoeffer is, Google him sometime, and then you can find out about his book, The Cost of Discipleship, and a whole lot of other things, and how he died and what he was all about. But you see, again, the church belongs to Jesus. And, of course, Jesus goes ahead here, and he says in verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you that upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom." The church was not built upon Peter, as mistakenly thought by many people. The church is built upon the confession of faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So, I find that to be powerful. The church belongs to Jesus, and all who confess him are part of that church. So, that's just a little bit from Scripture about what the church should be. And chew on a little bit, and most of you know that, but I thought we need to talk about that, because I'm telling you, anything goes today in church, and I'm not convinced that all that goes on in church is necessarily what God really wants to take place. I'll give you an illustration. This isn't even in my notes. It's come to my mind. It's a true story because my nephew told me, and he witnessed it. Super Bowl Sunday, humongous church in the city that he lives in, that he attends. But he's seemingly attending a much, much, much smaller church these days, and big is not necessarily bad. Now, and this is a little bit of my opinion, so you're going to have to sort this out. Super Bowl Sunday, they had a tailgating party because it was nice enough in this city, and they were serving alcoholic beverages. Now, you may have feelings about that. Drunkenness is real clear in Scripture. Whether or not you should take a drink is your choice. I think it's a bad choice. That's me. But you'll have to sort that out. But I thought, a church, is anything sacred anymore? Now, that's me speaking, and we could go on and on and on with stories. Now, I'm all for getting a crowd of people so you can tell them about Jesus. Please understand that. I'm not being hypercritical of anything, everything, but I think some of what goes on today would be a long way from Jesus and the good confession of faith. So, you think about it, you figure it out, you pray about it. I could be all wet, I don't think I am. And if you want to talk about something, I would talk about it civilly. I know civility is gone in our culture, but I would talk with you about that civilly. So, what's the church supposed to do then? Well, again, thumb over in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, and I would assume that you've got this committed to memory. If not, I would urge you to do that. And we need to remember, this is after Jesus is resurrected. Verse 18, all authority. Now, Jesus says this. Get this into your head. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That's after he's been raised from the dead. So he can say that. He was. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's why we always mention that. And teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age. Now we know that as the Great Commission. But there's just tons of things that we can talk about today, and we'll just talk about a few. There used to be some company, some commercial, that talked about something being job one. I can't remember which company it was, but I would say job one, the most important thing the local church can do is evangelism, because Jesus said go. And go means outside of these walls. Now, we could talk about methods of evangelism, but we're just, and you need to do what you can do to plant seeds of the gospel wherever you go. And some of you may have the gift of evangelism more than others, but all of us can go outside the walls and plant seeds by the way that we live and the way that we treat people that would begin to take root in people's lives to come to Christ. So Jesus told us to go. Now the scholars have argued, did he say, he really means in the Greek, as you go. Well, it doesn't matter. As you go, do it. And besides, you need to go. I'll take both of them. Go and make disciples. Now that's the next piece to this whole thing. The disciple, make disciples is make disciplined learners of the nations. That's why we have a missions program at the local church, is because it's just not Woodland Hills and 4 Mile the area here. It's the state of Iowa. It's these United States. It's to the end of the world. We have a mission responsibility. Now, we can't do it all, so we do some. And that's why we support missionaries and mission organizations, is because they're doing it, and we'll get behind them. And it's important to do. And one of the first things churches do when they get in trouble is cut the missions program. I've seen it. And they've just driven a nail in their coffin. Because God is not going to honor any group of people that cuts the missions budget when they ought to be giving them more money and getting out of the hole. But again, that's me speaking. But I think I can back it up. So, go and make disciples. Baptize them. And then what? Teach them some more. Keep teaching them. So there's evangelism and edification. Okay, if you don't like that word, it means moral instruction. I heard this, I've been listening to a book on tape while I drive back and forth to work, and this guy says, this is for all you folks that teach in this church, I'm telling you, it's terrific. They ask a bunch of people, who discipled you? And they all looked at each other. Well, nobody. And then they said, our discipleship was the Christian education program at the local church, which in many places, they've quit anything Christian education. It's all one big worship service, and that's fine, but there is a place for classes and small groups and teaching, not just the kids. See, most places, well, we got stuff for the kids, but adults, you're on your own for study. I thought that was interesting. Now, I don't know who the group was. It sounded like some pretty big wheels in Christian circles today, but the teaching in the local church, in youth group, in Sunday school, in small groups, was what disciples people. Now, you know, you got to do something yourself. That's why we talk about Bible reading and prayer on a regular, daily, if possible, basis. But I found that to be interesting. So the church is to do evangelism, is to do edification or further teaching. Now, there's a great passage of Scripture here. Let's look at in 2 Peter. You know, if you haven't discovered 1 and 2 Peter, I tell you, it's as practical as the book of James. Everybody seems to know James, and it is, James is great. But 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 3 through 9, really kind of helps us formulate this thing about edification or further teaching. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us. Wow. Now, did you get that? You and I have everything we need so that we can advance in life and godliness through a knowledge of Jesus. You got all you need. Now, sometimes we run around here thinking, you know, I got all these hang-ups and I can't get past and blah, 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 blah. Well, we all do. That's part of what Al was trying to get across in his communion meditation about sin. But you got all you need to take care of it. It's called the Holy Spirit working in your life. But I just thought, and I remember when I heard this, I got this from a counseling class that I had taken, and the guy said that. I thought, well, where have I been? Yeah, that's right. So he says, verse 4, through these He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the, now get this one, in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Did you know you have a divine nature in you? I think we've emphasized too much at times what we have to do. Now, you have to do some things if you're going to follow Christ. But I think we've done that to the exclusion of what does God do for you? And you look at all of Paul's letters, he emphasized his first few chapters is always what God has done for you by offering salvation by grace. And then he says, here's what you're supposed to do. And we always tend to be a little bit of out of balance. But you and me have a divine nature. And I just find that to be fascinating. So he says in verse 5, because of that, for this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive. Now there's two words to hang on to. We want to be effective and productive, not ineffective and unproductive. In the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Now that's a big paragraph. You just need to go home today and just chew on that all week long. Because I mean, there are many Sunday school lessons right here, many sermons right here in verses 3 through 9, and I won't take the time to give them all to you this morning. So you're probably saying amen. We need, again, evangelism is job one, reaching the lost for Christ. I would add to that, there's a lot of people floating around out there that have professed Christ at one time or another, and they've quit the church, and we need to try to reel them in. So that's a whole nother thing, but it's important to do, get them back in the fellowship of the local church. So we're supposed to do evangelism. We're supposed to do edification, more teaching. He says, make disciples, baptize them, and then keep teaching them. And, of course, we have to remember, we've got the good news, folks. We have the answer. And then, of course, it's not in the Great Commission, but it's in the Bible replete or many times. And we're to do benevolence. Now, the church here, the missions committee, gave some monies to a group that was doing relief in the tornadoes we had. And so your monies from missions went to help the folks, largely in Marshalltown, I believe, wasn't it, Rick? And so, you know, why? Because we're supposed to help others. And I was talking to Jason. I said, maybe we ought to adopt Four Mile School. It's right up the road. And how could we help Four Mile School? You could adopt any school, but why not the ones right in our neighborhood? Now, what does adopt mean? Well, it's kind of like the church that told the principal, any kid who doesn't have a good pair of shoes, you tell us, and we'll buy the shoes. They did that for quite a while, then they quit. Somebody said, why'd you quit? Well, we didn't get any converts. That's not why you do it, folks. That's a true story, incidentally. No, you do it because Jesus told us to help other people. And again, Matthew 7:12, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You all know that is the golden rule. Matthew 25, Jesus says, when you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. What's the least of these? Those that are thirsty, those that are hungry, those who need clothes, those who are sick, those who are in prison. Read Matthew 25. Or Jesus said in Acts 20:35, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And James 1:27 says, pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is to visit the orphans and widows in their distress or affliction, and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. I've heard a lot of sermons on keeping yourself unspotted from the world. Haven't heard a whole lot about helping the widows and orphans. Well, it's there. And you read through your Bible, you'll find out God has always had a special place for orphans. That's why churches start orphanages. So, what is the church to be? What is it to do? There's a church in Tennessee that started a ministry where they brought in all kinds of furniture that was donated, and the men, most of the men at that time, I'm sure the women helped too, they refurbished, remodeled, fixed, and so the church offered free furniture to people that were in need. Churches have had food pantries and closed closets, and you know, right up in Altoona here is a great, the church has started, and you probably know about a couple of ministries, a food pantry and also Caring Hands and that kind of thing, and churches can band together and do some things like that. But you know, that's, we must never forget to preach Jesus, but we also must help people. And it's interesting, in the day that we live in that is so uninterested, seemingly, they say, the ones who really know say, when you help people out, they still respond to that, and then you can tell them about Jesus. And I think that's reassuring to me. We need to remember that. And also, you know, I know there's churches that will help you out, never say a word about Jesus. Well, that's unbalanced too, see? And so, again, I've mentioned this before, but the president of Wheaton College, which is an evangelical college, said that the church is doing way more in community service today than it's ever done. And I've seen that in my lifetime, and that's good. But he said we need to say why we're doing it. Now, you don't have to hit them over the head with the Bible, but you need to say why. I mean, the Lions Club and the Rotary and every other good organization, they're all good. They've done that for years. We're just catching up. But the reason we do it's different than their reason. And we need to plant a seed by saying why. Because our leader told us. Well, let me wrap this all up. You're probably done anyway. I've given you a lot of stuff. A lot of stuff. That's why I hope you've written some of this down or you'll remember some of these scriptures. I found an old, you know, a guy like me has got a lot of stuff to go through. And I've got lots of stuff. And I was sifting through some things the other day to get some material for this. And I found this article that was written in 1985. Okay, so we're past 30 years. The title of it was, Only the Church Can Save American Society. Only the church can save the American society. And you just let that set in. Now, the sad part about it is, the church, and this was a seminary professor leading a class of students about this topic. Now, here's what happens. The church has become more like the culture than the culture becoming more like the church. Now, it's kind of a balancing act because you've got to be paying attention to the culture, and you can do the things that will get their attention. Now, my nephew's church, where they were serving alcoholic beverages at the Super Bowl, they would say, that's why we're doing it. Well, that's an argument over what kind of things should you do, so I'll leave that one on the table. But by the same token, the church needs to step it up, and we need to pay attention to what the culture is doing and saying and thinking and try to make friends and all that kind of thing, but we then also need to remember that we want the church to be different. So in this article, Kenneth Gangle wrote it. He was a noted Christian educator of years ago, said that there's about four things to remember. Number one, the church needs to not abandon the pilgrim stranger mentality. Do you get? Okay, here's what he's talking about. We're here, folks, walking through this life, but we're going some other place. So don't get too tied to this world. That's what he's talking about. You're a pilgrim. You're a stranger if you're following Jesus. Then he said, The church must remember there's a difference between the leadership in the world and leadership at church. Now, that's one churches get a zero on. They get an F because we're running after the corporate mentality in the church, and that's not leadership in the church, okay? And then the church, and it's another thing, must firmly stand against sin. And the church is dumbed it clear down. Everybody's fine, just keep doing what you're doing, I guess, many places, not all. And then the church must teach the application of truth to life's activities. The church can help you with your family. The church can help you with your job. The church can help you in your neighborhood. We want them to see the Bible isn't just this old book that we're reading and talking about. So I guess I'll end it all by Bonhoeffer's statement then. Who is Jesus to you today?